Our Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, we're indeed grateful for your mercy and your grace that you've delivered us to another day. And we pray for those who may be in hardships today because of the weather. I know there may be some that have lost power and for other reasons may not be able to travel. But we pray that you'll be with them, and those who have to travel, we pray that you'll give them safety as they travel on these roads. I do pray that you'll be with us today as we try to speak a word from your name. Father, your word is precious. It's a blessing to us. And that's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So we pray that you'll bless us as we look into your word today. Father, we pray that you'll bless it to those who hear, that it may give them great comfort and great joy in knowing the love of God that he has bestowed upon his people. Father, once again, we just thank you for this day. Bless us, be with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to try to speak to you today from the subject of union with Christ. There are those who believe that our union with Christ does not begin until we actually believe in Christ, till we come to faith in Christ. And there is a sense in which that is when our union does begin with Christ as far as our experience is concerned. But our union with Christ began a long time before we were brought to faith in Christ. Our union with Christ began before the world ever began. So I want to think about and speak a few words to you this morning concerning our union with Christ. Now there were certain acts that happen in time that do affect our union with Christ. For one thing is the incarnation. When Christ came to this earth and took upon him the flesh of man, and he became the God-man, the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That was a very important thing that took place. It's so important. I think of the scripture over in Hebrews, the second chapter, where it says, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, that in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for his people to God." That was the incarnation of Christ. It's very important. The virgin birth of Christ. Something that is denied by some people, but without Christ's incarnation, without him taking our flesh upon him, we would not have a Savior. So the incarnation of Christ is very important as far as our union, and that's when he actually assumed our flesh. But the union with Christ and his people began long before Christ was incarnated. And then there's a union with Christ that occurs at our regeneration, when we are born again, when God, the Holy Spirit, imparts his life, that spiritual life, into the hearts, into the lives of God's people. That is a very important thing concerning our union with Christ. Our union with Christ did not begin there, but it's very important and necessary. Jesus said that except a man be born again, he cannot enter, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. So the union with Christ from that aspect is important. But the union with Christ began a long time before we were born again. I like the scripture over in John chapter 1 where it says that he came unto his own. In other words, to his own nation, his own race of people, the Jewish people. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, them gave me power to become the sons of God, even them which were born, not of the blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So those who are his people are born again, but they're not born again by the blood because of whatever race they might be. They're not born again by the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but they are born of God. And that is very important as far as our union with Christ. But as I said, our union with Christ began long before our new birth. There's two words that I want to put before you concerning our union with Christ. One is experientially. That is when we come to know that we have a union with Christ. But the other thing that is I want to try to examine mostly today is our positional union with Christ, or our legal union with Christ. I want to illustrate this in two ways. First, I want to illustrate this concerning a prisoner who may be in prison. He's been convicted of a crime. He is in prison. But the governor of the state in which he lives, or perhaps even the president of the United States, decides, he purposes that he is going to pardon that prisoner, and he's going to be freed from prison. Now, when is that prisoner actually freed from prison? When does he actually receive the pardon? Well, you could say that his experience is that he does not receive that pardon until the warden of the prisoner comes to him and tells him that he has received a governor's or a presidential pardon. That, as far as he is concerned, is when he is freed from prison. But his position actually is before that. It is when the governor or the president, whoever it is that issues the pardon, decides that he is going to issue a pardon to that particular prisoner. From that point on, as far as his position is concerned, he is a free man. But he doesn't know it until he actually gets the word himself. Well, our union with Christ began before the world ever began. His love was set upon us. We were not considered to be under condemnation, but we did not understand that, and we did not know that until by faith we're able to see that Christ paid our debt on the cross. Until we're able to see him as our Redeemer and as our Savior, that's when experimentally we became knowledgeable of the fact that we were loved by God. But that love began a long time before we became aware of it. Then there is another example that I'll use, and I'll use this as the idea of an adoption. Let's say that you have an orphan child that is in an orphanage. As far as he knows, he's going to perhaps continue in that orphanage until he is grown. But there's a couple that decides that they are going to adopt this child. Now, the child doesn't realize that he's going to be adopted, but the act that takes place for that adoption, or the purpose to adopt that child, takes place before he actually knows that he has been adopted. He may be in that home. He may think that he will be there until he's grown. But all of a sudden, there is word that comes to him that there is a couple, a man and wife, that want to adopt him and take him home to be their child. And that's when he knows that he's been adopted. But the act and the purpose to adopt took place a long time before that. And I hope that will maybe give you some idea of what we're talking about when I talk about your position before God and how that you experience your position before God. One thing that we always have to remember when we think about God is that He's not like us, that God is an eternal God, and that whatever God does is something that He purposed to do before the world ever began. He's not like us, and God never changes. He never decides that one day that He's going to do this, and then another day that He decides He's going to do that, because whatever God does is eternal, and His purposes are eternal. God's love to His people is an eternal love. He said in Jeremiah 31 in verse 3, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. He said in Malachi chapter 3 in verse 6, He says, For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. God's love is an eternal love. It's a love, as He said there in Malachi, that cannot be changed. There's nothing that can change the love that God has for His people. The love that God has for His people before the world ever began, because God does not love one day and hate the next. You've heard it stated, I know that you've heard it stated, that God loves everybody. Well, there's a sense from a natural standpoint that God shows a kindness to all of His creatures. He sends His rain on the just and on the unjust. There's a sense in which God shows a kindness to all people, but as far as God loving everybody, I hate to tell you this, but God doesn't love everybody. Because if God loved everyone, if God loved every man, woman, and child that's ever been born into this world, then there wouldn't be a hell. Because if God loves somebody, His love never changes. He loves them with an everlasting love. In the Garden of Eden, when God put the first man and woman in the Garden of Eden, and they disobeyed God, and the Bible says that death came upon all men, for that all have sinned, because you see, we were all in the loins of Adam when Adam sinned, when Adam fell. And some would say, and some would tell you that we all fell in Adam, so therefore we were all under condemnation because of the sin of Adam. But I'm here to tell you by the authority of the Word of God that God's love for His people never changed when they fell in Adam. Well, they did fall. They did fall. But I will repeat a statement that I have heard, that I heard a preacher make a long time ago, and that is a joy to my heart every time I hear it and think about it. And that is that God's people were in Christ before they were in Adam. Yes, we were in Adam, but we were in Christ before the world ever began. So not even the fall of Adam can cause us to lose the love of God. Well, what about after that God has made Himself known to us? After He has revealed Himself to us and we have, by faith, laid hold on Jesus Christ, and we promise, and we make God so many promises, and that we will always serve Him, that we'll always be faithful to Him, but we fail. There's not a one that is faithful to God as he ought to be. And sometimes God's people do some awful things. Sometimes they do things like Peter did when he denied the Lord Jesus Christ while he was on trial there in Pilate's hall and also before the Jewish elders. And Peter denied three times. The last time, with an oath, he denied that he even knew the Lord. You may say, well, I'd never do anything like that. That's what Peter said too. He said, Lord, I won't deny you. He said, if I have to die, I'm not going to deny you. But he did. And you may have made promises to God, promises that you've not kept, promises that you failed. You may commit a horrible sin, many horrible sins. You may even do what David did. David committed adultery, and then to cover up his adultery, he committed murder. Now that's awful, and I hope that none of you are ever guilty of that as far as the very act of murder. We're all guilty of disobeying the commandment that says, thou shalt not kill, and we've discussed that the last few Sundays we've preached here from the Sermon on the Mount. We're all guilty of that. But does that cause God's love to change toward his people because that we've sinned? Very precious verses that are found in the 8th chapter of Romans, the last verses of that chapter. He says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus said in the 10th chapter of John, he said that I know my sheep. Well, let's just turn there and read that. I thought I could quote it, but oftentimes when I begin to quote a verse, even though I know it, I can't remember it. But in the 10th chapter of John, he says my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And then he says, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I like to think of that. I've heard some people say, well, no man can pluck them out of the hand of Christ, and no man can pluck them out of the hand of the Father, but they may take themselves out. No, that's not the case. I like to think of it in this way. This is Christ's hand. We're in his hand. And then we have the Father's hand. And we're in the Father's hand. And when we're in Christ's hand and in the Father's hand, there's no way that we're going to get out of the hand of the Father and of the Son. We're secure there. And there's not anything that anybody, not even ourselves, can do that'll separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's love's eternal. If he loves you, he has always loved you, and he will always love you. That love's not going to change. That love's not going to change. He'll always love his people. Now, God is eternal. And God is also a God of purpose. He is a God of purpose. Now, we got the snow on the on the ground this morning, and I purposed that I was going to go ahead and come down from my house to the church building, which is only a mile. And I purposed that I was going to do it, and I was able to accomplish my purpose. There were some tree limbs in the road, and I began to wonder if I was going to be able to do what I had purposed to do, but I was able to do it, thanks to God. But there are often times that you and I purpose to do things. Paul said when he wrote to the church at Rome, he said that I had purposed to come unto you, but he said I was hindered. And many times you and I might be hindered in our purposes, but beloved, God is never hindered in his purposes. Whatever God purposes to do, he will do. I want to look at a couple of scriptures over in the book of Isaiah. First of all, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 46. Remember, he said, this is beginning at verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. No one else besides God can make a statement like that, that would say that they are declaring the end from the beginning. God is a God of purpose, and whatever God purposes to do, it shall be done. Now, how can God make a statement like that? How can God say that whatever he purposes will be done? That's because God is sovereign. He's sovereign over all things. And there is nothing that is going to stand in the way of God. God has seen the very end from the beginning. And he'll always do what he has purposed to do. In the 14th chapter of the book of Isaiah, I want to read some verses here beginning at verse 24. The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Now he was talking here about the enemies that of the nation of Israel and of how that they were going to be destroyed. But this would apply to anything. In the 26th verse, this is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. And this is the hand that stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? Is there anything that God has purposed to do that he will not do? Is there anything God has purposed to do that he will be hindered than any man or anything? Angel, whatever, the devil, whatever, is there anything that can thwart the purpose of God? Whatever God has purposed to do, my friend, he has purposed it from eternity, and it will come to pass. There's not anything that's going to change the purpose of God. And if God has purposed and set his love on the people, there's not anything that's going to change that love that God has purposed upon his people. I want you to look at it. We're going to look at some scriptures in the New Testament. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians, chapter 1, and verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. God works all things after the counsel of his own will. He has predestinated a people. He has given the people an inheritance. I love to contemplate and think about that inheritance that we have. You know, there's a little bit of it that we experience while we're here on earth. But we have what we call the earnest of our inheritance that's given to us here on earth. But that's nothing compared to what it's going to be when we leave this earth. It's God's love is set upon his people. He has purposed to do right by them, to love them, and to give them an inheritance. And there's nothing that's going to change that. And that purpose, remember, that purpose began with an eternal God before the world ever began. He said back in the fourth verse of this chapter 1 in Ephesians, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now I want to look at another scripture over in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Here it's talking about, it begins with the pronoun who, and it's talking about God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. You remember earlier in this message I told you about a statement that said that I was in Christ before I was in Adam. Many verses in the Bible that would prove that to be true. This is one of them here. That according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Before the world, before there was one thing that was made, and before Adam and Eve, before the Garden of Eden was even made, and before Adam and Eve were placed in the Garden of Eden, before Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, before all that, that his people were in Christ, he saved them according to that purpose, his purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That's the love that God has for his people. It's an eternal love. Our union with Christ, acceptance in Christ happened before the world ever began. In the book of Titus, chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul writing, he said, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Promised. Now, when God promises something, it comes to pass because he can't lie. You know, there's some things that God cannot do. He can't deny himself. And he can't tell a lie. But when God promised before the world began, who was there for him to make the promise to? I wasn't there. Not really. There's a sense in which I was, but in reality, I was not there before the world began. But there was a promise made concerning me and all of God's people before the world ever began. But that promise was made to Jesus Christ. God promised eternal life by virtue of Jesus Christ and what he was going to do. There was a promise that was made. There was a covenant that was made concerning God and his people before the world ever began. You and I were included in that covenant. We didn't have any part in making the promise. We didn't have any part in doing what had to be done in relation to that covenant. But we were included in that covenant. We were a very important part of that covenant, because that covenant was made concerning us in Jesus Christ. Christ, before the world ever began, He became our surety. By the book of Hebrews, the 7th chapter, 22nd verse, says that He became a surety of a better testament, or surety of a better covenant. There was an agreement made between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit before the world ever began. That eternal covenant, that covenant of redemption. The Hebrews, the 13th chapter, calls it the everlasting covenant. It was a covenant that was made. And Christ became the surety of that covenant. Now, I want to talk a little bit about that suretyship. There's two different kinds that I know of. There may be more, but for our purposes especially, and what we find in the Bible, there are two different kinds of suretyship. You co-sign with somebody on a note. You become a surety. You say that if they do not pay whatever that they have contracted to pay, that you will make sure that it is paid. That is a suretyship. That's one type. I don't think that's the type that Christ is. It's even better than that. And we're warned in the book of Proverbs, especially, we're warned about becoming a surety, especially for a stranger. But I want to look at one type of suretyship that we have in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis. You remember that Joseph, of course, his brothers had sold him into slavery, and he had gone down into Egypt. And over the process of time, and he had been elevated to the second one in ruler, the second one just below Pharaoh there in Egypt. And he had known that a great famine was coming. God had revealed that to him. And so he had laid up in store grain so that when that famine came, that he'd have enough grain there to feed the people in Egypt and also other people. Well, his brothers had heard about that they had grain in Egypt. So they had gone into Egypt to get the grain, but they left their youngest brother at home, Benjamin. Joseph recognized his brethren. But he didn't reveal himself at that time to his brethren. And he told them that if they wanted any more grain, that they had to bring their youngest brother with them, or else he would not let them have anything. And when they came home and told their father Jacob that, Jacob would not consent. He said he'd already lost one son, he wasn't going to lose another. But as time went on and they became hungry and they were going to starve to death, it seemed, and his brothers, his sons, Jacob's sons, pleaded with him to let them go back to Egypt. And Jacob just couldn't consent because he was afraid of losing Benjamin. Well, here's what Judah, one of his sons, Judah, this is what he said. This is found in the 43rd chapter of Genesis, beginning at verse 8. And Judah said unto Israel his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I want you to notice that word there, that if. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. Judah said, I will become surety for him. I will accept the blame. You can put the blame on me if I don't bring Benjamin back from Egypt. I'll be a surety. Well, that's one way, or that's one type of surety that there had, but you notice that there was a word if in that. If I don't bring him back. That's kind of the way that if we co-sign with somebody on a note, we say, if they don't pay it, then I'll be responsible. But there's another type of surety that I want to look at, and that is found in the book of Philemon, a little book with just one chapter, right after the book of Titus. Now I'll give you the occasion of the story here in Philemon. Paul was in prison in Rome. While he was in prison, there was a man that he became acquainted with, and this man was named Onesimus. I don't know if he very likely was a prisoner with Paul. I don't know. But the man became a believer. The Lord used the preaching of the gospel by Paul to bring this man to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, this man was actually a runaway slave. He had run away from his master. That was not right. It was illegal to do that. But this master, or this man that was his master, was someone that Paul had known before he ever went to Rome. He was a believer, a very man that was very close to Paul. Paul had great fellowship with him. So here it was that in the providence of God that this man's runaway slave was converted under the ministry of Paul. Paul wrote a letter, the letter to Philemon. He wrote it to Philemon. And one of the purposes that he had in writing that letter, because he wanted to bring a total reconciliation between Philemon and his runaway slave, Onesimus. And this is what Paul said in the 18th and 19th verse of the book of Philemon. He said, if he, that is Onesimus, this runaway slave, if he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it, albeit I do not say to thee how much thou owest me, unto me, even thine own self beside. But Paul said, he didn't say that if Onesimus is not able to pay it, then I'll pay it. But what Paul said to Philemon was, he said, if he owes you anything, you put that on my account. I accept responsibility for anything that that man may owe you. There's a word, a legal word, not one that we're all that familiar with, but the word is ex promisor. That's, if you want to look that up, it's spelled E-X-P-R-O-M, maybe have two M's, M-M-I-S-S-O-R, O-R, ex promisor. An ex promisor is someone who assumes the debt of another person. That is the kind of surety that we have in Christ Jesus. He didn't say in that covenant of redemption in which he became our surety, he didn't say that if God's people are not able to pay their debt, I'll pay it, because he knew we couldn't pay it. He knew that there was no way that we could satisfy the justice of God. There's no way that we could have the righteousness that is required of anyone who enters into heaven. Listen, there's no unrighteous person that's going to enter into heaven. And you say, well, that leaves all of us out. It does, as far as our natural man is concerned. But the Bible says that the righteousness of Jesus Christ have been charged to our account. He became a surety for us before the world ever began. He assumed the debt that we owed to God before the world ever began. And God has never looked upon His people outside of Jesus Christ. His love for His people has existed before the world ever began. I want to go back to that 8th chapter of Romans. So many precious verses that we find in the Bible. And this 8th chapter of Romans is just a treasure. So many treasures found in this. It's hard to know where to start reading when I think of these things. I'll begin in verse 29. I'll read verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Now, a lot of people, when they quote this verse, that's where they stop. To them that love God. But who are those that love God? That's defined in the next part of that verse. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Now that's the part I wanted to read to get down to the 31st verse. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? When was God for His people? When He predestinated them. Before the world ever began, that's when God was for His people. And if God be for you, beloved, who could be against you? Not even your own self. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? Do you think that you could ever come under the condemnation of God, who loved you before the world ever began, whom Christ became a surety for you before the world ever began, who God, who never sees His people outside of Jesus Christ? Is there any way that you could ever come under condemnation? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. But you see, there's not anything that could ever separate you from the love of God. God's not ever, y'all, in your mind, you were under condemnation. When you came to realize that you were what a great, awful sinner that you are, you saw yourself to be under condemnation. And it was not until God revealed Himself to you that you understood that you were not. But listen, in the mind of God, you were never, not ever, under condemnation. His love was set on you before the world began. What a joy this is. Blessed assurance. I love that song, Blessed Assurance. But oh, listen, that blessed assurance. Isn't it blessed assurance to know that God's always loved you and that He always will? All the song that we sang, there's a verse in it. All the love that drew salvation's plan. All the grace that brought it down to man. All the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. That's when we really saw the love of God. That's when it was displayed. And that's when, by faith, when we see that, that's when we can really rejoice in it. But that love began before the world ever began. That was a love that drew salvation's plan. I want to close with a song. In our hymn books that we use here at Olenin, it's number 453. The title of it is, "'Twas with an Everlasting Love." And 'twas with an everlasting love that God his own elect embraced. Before he made the worlds above, or earth on her huge columns placed. Long ere the sun's refulgent rays primeval shades of darkness drove, they on his sacred bosom lay, loved with an everlasting love. Our dear Father, we thank you for this wonderful love that you have shown to your people. And the joy and the privilege that we have of knowing that love. And knowing that love has always existed and always will. That your love is not fickle, that you're not like man, but you love us with an everlasting love. Your love doesn't change. It's always the same. You never love us any less or any more, but you just love us with that precious, precious love. May this truth be driven into the hearts of your people. May we rejoice in it, and may it give us joy and strength and a desire to serve you all of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.